Turn to chapter 10 as we have already read it. And one thing we find at the beginning of this chapter is that Daniel is rather forlorn. He is mourning. He is mourning for 3 weeks. This is the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. So this is about 2 or 3 years after the decree of Cyrus, and where the Israelites, many of them, returned to the promised land. Not all of them did. There were quite a few who remained, Daniel being one of them. Daniel was in his 80s, remember, at this time. He has been there all the way through the 70-year captivity. He is now getting up there in years, probably had responsibilities as well to fulfill. But something wrong had happened. Once the Israelites returned and they started to work on the temple, the opposition arose and the work was stopped. And this is probably what occasioned Daniel's mourning. In fact, Cyrus had a son who became co-regent at one point, and this son was rather hostile to the Israelites' work, as well as other religious groups setting up temples. And some have even dated the ascension of this co-regent to this very day when the mourning starts. You know, you'd have to look at the details of the chronology there, but it's possible, you know, that that is what is causing this renewed mourning, even though the people have already returned to the promised land. And it's a reminder, too, that you too can feel at times like things are not going as they ought to be. Maybe you see something begun. Maybe you see that, oh, God is working. God is starting to, you know, build his church in this way or working in my life this way. And then things come to a halt. And it seems like it's not going the way it's supposed to be. You feel perhaps alone, perhaps helpless before the opposition of the world. Daniel probably was feeling like, hey, I'm in my 80s now. I'm not going to be around too much longer. Now there's this new reigning king that's in the way of God's people, and he's powerful. You know, not to mention the sin of Israel itself and other hindrances to the growth of God's kingdom. Do you also feel small, perhaps, among the great kingdoms and powers of this world? You might sympathize a bit here with Daniel. He was fasting. He wasn't just praying. We do find that he was praying. The angel says, I've come in response to your prayers, but initially just talks about everything that accompanied his prayers. He was fasting. Now, that meant that he wasn't eating any delicacies, no meat, no wine. Presumably, they had found a way for him to eat meat that he wasn't defiling himself. Remember earlier back in the first chapter, that was a big deal. But he had been eating meat. Now he doesn't eat meat again. No wine, no delicacies, no oil. That refers to lotion. You know, they didn't have to deal with the humidity that we have to deal with here. It was very dry, and so they'd use oil like a lotion. But now he puts that aside. He was mourning. He was humbling himself. He was devoting himself to prayer. And yet nothing had happened. Have you ever prayed like that? I mean, this is someone in his 80s, so you can't say that, you know, especially for someone like myself, like, oh, you know, I'm not strong enough to do something like that, you know, fast for, deprive myself for 3 weeks. But it is a bit intense, such zeal and earnestness, or, you know, perhaps love for his people or for God's temple. Jesus warns us not to do this for the praise of man. You know, he says to do your fasting and your humbling of yourself in private, or at least to make sure you're not doing it for the praise of man. But it's proper to accompany your prayers at times with such physical manifestations. Particularly, fasting is an expected thing to the extent that your body can handle it. Because Jesus says, when you fast, do it in this way. As it turns out, Daniel's prayers were heard, and actually were heard right away, and a great struggle was going on during this time of his prayer, yet he knew nothing of this. But God had compassion on his humble servant and strengthened him here at the end of 3 weeks. And this was the vision that was sent to Daniel, and it was given not only for his sake, but also for yours. And the main point, I think, throughout this chapter is that you are not alone. You might feel alone. You might feel like your prayers are not getting anywhere, but you are not alone. And this chapter pulls back the veil a little bit, that God, Christ, his angels are there to strengthen you, to fight for you. So therefore, fear not, be of good courage, be strong. So in response to prayer, Daniel is given three things in this chapter. He's given a vision of a mighty one. He is given that vision of glory and power, I think is how I said it on the outline there. He's given a gracious touch and word to strengthen him. And he is given also a view of the conflict that is being waged on his behalf. So let's first look at this vision of a mighty one, of glory and of power. First thing you might come to mind, especially because this person is not named, is who is this person? And that's one of those things that you can, and I got my big stack of commentaries, and everyone has a little different opinion and interpretation. Some will say that this figure throughout the chapter is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ. Some will say that throughout is an angel, perhaps Gabriel. He's the one that's been coming to Daniel so far in this book. Some will say that the first figure, this vision, is of Christ, and then second, starting in verse 10, is an angel, perhaps Gabriel. And there's little variations even beyond that. Now, it's true, this vision that is seen in verses 4 through 9 is very similar to the appearance of God in Ezekiel, the end of chapter 1 and beginning of chapter 2. It's also very similar to the description we saw of Christ in Revelation 1. In fact, that Revelation 1 is drawing from a couple different Old Testament visions to build up this image of the exalted Christ. Yet the description of the figure's conflict, what he is actually doing in his conflict, he wasn't able to get to Daniel for 3 weeks because he was fighting the prince of Persia, that doesn't seem to befit an omnipresent, omniscient God who can be everywhere. How could Christ be detained by the prince of Persia? Maybe he just withholds his power on his own will. Maybe he just doesn't do it. But again, that seems to be a question. Daniel 8, two chapters ago, we didn't pay a lot of attention to it, but there Gabriel, the angel, does cause, he comes to Daniel. Daniel falls down. He falls asleep. Gabriel touches him, and he gets strengthened. So you have a similar pattern there with the angel Gabriel in chapter 8. Although in chapter 8 you do have a voice, which is between the banks, that's not really seen, and it sends Gabriel, who comes near to Daniel and then touches and speaks to him. Both in chapters 8 and 9, Gabriel is the one sent to Daniel to help him understand. And then if you remember that 10 through 12 is one vision, essentially, when you come to the end of it, there's a figure who is this one who is clothed in linen, and he's above the waters. And then there's two other angels, but they seem to be two other angels, not the ones that were speaking. Instead, it's this figure here that's been speaking the whole time. Now, maybe all the relevance of those things doesn't make as lot of sense if you haven't been reading all the different viewpoints. Maybe but there's a lot of different information here to try to bring together which explanation fits the best with all of this information. I think it's most straightforward to just see one heavenly figure. I mean, he even says just Michael and I, and Michael's there fighting the Prince of Persia. So it seems to be that there's just one main figure throughout chapter 10, and who is either Gabriel or some being of higher rank, either some unnamed angel or indeed the Son of God, similar to the commander of the Lord's army that Joshua meets. I think I could be persuaded otherwise. I'm not completely solidified on my view here, but I think viewing this person as Gabriel seems to make the most seems to fit the best. At least this glorious figure is at least an angel, at least a messenger of God, and really he's not named, so maybe it's not incredibly important that we know who he is. And if it is an angel, the point of the vision is not to show how great angels are. Angels are messengers. Angels are representatives of the one who sends them. Any glory and majesty and power that an angel has is just giving you a taste of where they came from, of God. And so I think the end result of whether this is Christ or whether this is angel, both point to the glory and to the power of God, not to some angelic being. Whatever the angel does, he does as an instrument of God, conveying his power and his revelation to Daniel. So for the purpose of the sermon, I'm going to assume it's just one heavenly person. I'm going to refer to him as an angel or messenger who might be Christ, but we're not going to get into that. At very least, he points us to the glory of God, and his role perhaps points to Christ, is fulfilled in Christ, as we see in Revelation 1. So with that said, consider the vision of this heavenly being. What did it do for Daniel? What was the point? First, let's look at it. Try to maybe even visualize it, remembering this is a vision. This is the vision where this man appears. He has a belt of fine gold around his linen garment. His body, his face, his eyes, his limbs, they all gleam with light of various kinds, like jewels, like bronze, like lightning, like flaming torches coming out of his eyes. The eyes are of Daniel are probably overpowered with the brilliant and vivid light. There's energy behind this appearance. It's dazzling. It's lightning and fire are powerful things. On top of this, his voice, the voice of this man, this messenger, sounds like a multitude. It has power and authority. Just imagine the cry of a crowd, maybe at a baseball game or some place where there's a lot of people and all that crowd yells. Well, that's like this one guy speaking. It's just is a power behind him, like he has an amplifier there. And the vision of this man, he is called a man, but obviously is more than a man, reminds Daniel that there is real power on God's side. Here is a taste of God's glory and his power. Though God might have seemed to be absent or powerless during these 3 weeks of mourning, God's glory and power remained, even though they were hidden for a time. So what is Daniel's response? What's the vision's effect? Even to those who don't see the vision, they can sense it. They tremble. They flee. Kind of like Paul's companions on the way to Damascus, interestingly. But they sense that something is going on. But Daniel's the only one who sees it, and it sure affects him. Daniel shrivels up before this glory. Daniel 10, verse 8, "My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength." In other words, Daniel's glory, his face, his glory, was nothing compared to the glory that he saw. His power paled when confronted with God's power, as reflected in the vision of this messenger. Daniel 10, verse 9, "As I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground." In other words, he is overcome, he is humbled, and he falls asleep in a way similar to death. His response is similar to Isaiah, when Isaiah saw the very presence, manifestation of the glory and holiness of God. Remember Isaiah, he said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So the first thing that God does for Daniel in response to his prayers is to overwhelm him with divine glory and power by the means of this messenger. This is how God deals with his people. He doesn't only strengthen you by affirming you and by assuring you and by building you up. That's not where he starts. First, he humbles you. First, he breaks you. He softens you by his vision of his glory and power. He corrects your perspective and he tears down your self-confidence. Your righteousness shrivels up when compared to his purity and his righteousness. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Your glory and your power, which you might be tempted to boast about before others, gets a taste of true glory and true power before the sovereign King, the Lord of the heavenly host, the creator of the world, the ruler over all the activities of man. Now, don't yourself count on getting a vision or a visit from an angel or being taken up to the throne of God like Isaiah was. You're not a prophet, nor the son of one. Rather, gain this vision from Scripture that was written down so that you might also encounter this vision, this description of the glory and power of God. Daniel's experience, Isaiah's experience. You can read about Ezekiel's experience in the first couple chapters of his prophecies. They were recorded for you so that you might get a glimpse of God's glory and might. So meditate and think upon the glory of God, his beautiful and terrifying holiness and purity, overwhelming power. Humble yourself, even as Daniel did. And may this humility lead to trust. This power can be frightening, can be overwhelming, but when you realize that it is on your side, that is quite comforting. This mighty one will not fail you. He is not subject to human fickleness, depravity, fallibility. His power is initially terrifying, but it's also your source of strength and comfort if you put your trust in him. And that brings us to our second point. Let's look at the second thing that God did for Daniel. First, he gave this vision of glory and power. Second, then he gives Daniel strength by touch and by word. God tears down, but he also builds up. For we die, but then we are raised again to new life. Daniel is actually strengthened three times. So first in 10 through 12, he's touched, and he kind of gets up a little bit. He's like on his hands and knees. You know, at first he's asleep. Then he gets on his hands and knees, and then there's some words spoken, and he's able to stand up trembling. And then the messenger speaks some, and that's, you know, terrifies him again so that he's mute. And so a second time he's touched, and this time his lips, so then he's able to speak. And then in verse 18 and 19, again, he is touched and strengthened. And again, words are spoken. O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. And at last, he is strengthened and ready to receive the vision. This messenger strengthened Daniel by touch and by words of grace and favor, declaring God's favor towards him. In Ezekiel 2, there's a very similar circumstance where Ezekiel is, you know, falls down and he's revived by God's words and by his spirit being sent to him. And I think we might see a parallel here in Daniel, that God raises him up by his word and by giving his spirit. Internal strength from the spirit, similar to the touch here, that he's revived, he's strengthened, as well as the external declaration of favor and encouragement. Word and spirit, spirit and gospel, both necessary to revive the dead. Here, note that Daniel's revival, that's what I'm going to call it, you know, his being vivified, his revival symbolizes death and resurrection. A theme that this vision is going to get to in chapter 12, it's going to talk about resurrection there, so it's in the context of this section. It symbolizes our death and resurrection. You are buried with Christ so that you might be raised with Christ. Your old man is put to death so that you might be a new man. You are renewed and strengthened in his grace and power, a new creation. Here, Daniel's revival also shows how the humble are exalted by grace. Those who are broken by their confrontation with God's glory and power are also then exalted by God's favor and grace. As James 4:10 says, "Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Look also at what Daniel is enabled to do. What is he strengthened to do? He's strengthened at first, he's strengthened to receive the vision and stand before God's glory and power, as mediated here by this messenger. He's able to stand there and not just be on his face the whole time. He's able to stand at first. Then he's able to speak. And then at the end, he is able to receive the vision. "Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me," is what he says. So he's able to now dwell in the presence of this glory and might, no longer completely terrified to the ground by it. So hear God's words for his believing saints, for those who have been broken and humbled by God's glory and power. "O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. O man, O woman, O child, fear not, You are greatly loved. Peace be with you. You are greatly loved and treasured. That word is like someone who is desired, someone who is valued. Some took it in a different sense when I think they mistranslated it, but they at first thought, some translators thought it meant that Daniel was very zealous. But that kind of gives you an idea of the flavor of this word, you know, that God has desire or has value. That Daniel is one who is greatly loved, cherished, treasured, prized by God. And so are those who, like Daniel, believe in Christ. Rather than cowering back in fear, may peace be with you so that you can have peace with God and dwell with Him. There is peace between you and God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And if you belong to God by faith, the mighty God is on your side. So be strong, be of good courage. This is an exhortation, a gospel exhortation from God. Take heart. So we have these words that are building up. We have some type of internal strength that is in this vision imparted by touch, but I believe to be a symbol of the strength of the Spirit that revives those who have been cut down, if you will, by God's glory and power. The third thing that we find that is given to Daniel on his behalf, again, all of this being a response to Daniel, because he had been seeking to understand. He had humbled himself before God. He had given, you know, spoken words to God. We find that in verse 12. But now, the third thing that happens in response is a revelation of the conflict that was being waged on his and his people's behalf. Daniel, and by extension, you and I who read this, get a glimpse into the work of God and His angels on our behalf. The war is bigger than you and I can see, but so are the forces on our side. They are also bigger than we can see, and more than we can see. The messenger had been left with the earthly kings of Persia, all right? So that the figure that appears to Daniel, he had been left with the kings of Persia. They're referring probably to Cyrus and his son. Don't have his son's name written here, and I couldn't pronounce it, so I'm just going to call him his son. Cyrus and his son, those are co-regents of Persia, the kings of Persia, and this messenger had been left with them to probably protect them from the prince of Persia, who is someone else. The princes in this passage are spiritual beings. We see one of the princes is named Michael. He's the only one, in fact, that is named, and he is an angel, indeed an archangel. So these other princes are also heavenly beings, although they oppose the work of God. So we call them fallen angels, those who were created good, but at some point rebelled against Him and now oppose Him. There is a prince of Persia. There's also a message, there's a reference to the coming prince of Greece. So there is this spiritual conflict surrounding the kings of Persia. And the messenger was sent to go to Daniel to deliver this news, but he was occupied by this conflict with the prince of Persia, probably revolving around that opposition to Israel's rebuilding. The kings of Persia were now, or at least his son, was starting to turn against God's people, and perhaps much worse would have happened if the prince of Persia had his way. But then Michael, the prince of Israel, came to help this messenger, freeing up the messenger to go to Daniel so that he was able to go give this vision. And after this vision, this is another proof that we're dealing with only one figure here in the passage, the one who came to Daniel is then going to return to fight against the prince of Persia, and later the prince of Greece will come, and they'll have conflict there as well, all in protection of God's people. I want to digress a little bit on, because I'm sure the idea of these princes and angelic beings bring up a lot of questions, and it's not something we always get to talk about. Michael is a faithful angel. He is your prince. Your there is plural at the end of this chapter, speaking of the prince of your people. In fact, we're going to return to him at the beginning of chapter 12. He is one of the chief princes. Now, a lot of the reformers thought Michael was another name for Christ, but this would not seem to befit Christ to be just one of the chief princes. So he probably is a real angel, but an archangel is what Jude 8 calls him, probably an equivalent term to chief prince. The princes of Persia and Greece, though, are fallen angels, demonic rulers in heavenly places. The New Testament speaks about rulers and authorities, probably an equivalent term to hear princes in the Old Testament. The devil and his fallen angels are real, and they had a dominion over the nations, at least until the time of Christ. There are passages that have some reference, you know, between the rulers in heavenly places and the nations or rulers on earth. We certainly know that Satan was known as the deceiver of the whole world, that he had that dominion. And so it's not totally surprising to find demonic rulers having influence in the nations outside God's covenant. But we also know that that's not the end of the story, that Christ disarmed rulers and authorities by his work on the cross in Colossians 2:15, that Christ bound the strong man, Beelzebub, the devil, and began to plunder his house, meaning the rest of the world, Luke 11:14-23. We know that Christ was given all authority in heaven and on earth. You ever wonder what it meant to be given authority in heaven? Might have some reference to what 1 Peter 3:22 says, that Jesus had gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers being subjected to him. Jesus now has authority, so the dominion of the evil one is no longer the same that it once was. They are unable to keep the nations deceived any longer. Revelation 20, verses 2 through 3, speaks of Satan being bound in every way? No, bound so that he cannot deceive the nations any longer. He's not able to do that. Revelation 12, verse 9, similarly speaks of the defeat of Satan following the ascension of Christ. Those fallen angels no longer hold that same dominion, and the gospel is free to go out and to conquer the nations. We still have conflict with the devil, demonic rulers, principalities, powers. I mean, Ephesians 6, verses 11 through 12 says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Well, there's some conflict that is in Daniel 10, and there's still some conflict here in our age. But we with Christ can overcome them. Luke 10:19, Christ said to his disciples, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread over serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." And this was applied even to all believers in Romans 16:20, where it said, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Not just Christ's feet, but his body's feet too, his people. And as we find in Daniel, we do not fight them alone. It's not just you against these spiritual forces. The main reason that this conflict was revealed to Daniel was to assure him, not to scare him. The angels are on our side. They are not called the Lord's army for nothing. They fight on your behalf and on behalf of the church. As Hebrews 1:14 says of the angels, "Are they not ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" And during Daniel's time, these fallen angelic princes were seeking to tempt and motivate earthly rulers to hinder and crush God's people. They had halted the building of the temple. Certainly much worse could have happened if not God had sent his angels to fight over the kings of Persia to hinder this evil influence. And so be patient and persistent in prayer. You don't know all that is going on. God may be powerfully answering your prayers, working even though you cannot see it. Pray for God's people. Pray for God's cause on earth, knowing that the struggle is great and not always visible. Pray for what you know. You know, don't get into the details of the spiritual struggle that you don't know. I mean, Daniel was not aware of all this happening, and yet his prayers were still heard and effective. There's, you know, don't get into weird stuff like trying to name the demons. I mean, the only one named here is the good one, is Michael. or trying to discern their every move. Rather, pray for the things you know about. Pray for the earthly events. Pray that God would send his angels to work, that God himself would work. You can pray generally that, you know, he would crush the spiritual opposition, but pray for the things that you do know, but knowing that the conflict is larger than what you can see. As Paul says then concerning spiritual warfare, he says, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me. With perseverance. And do not pray to angels too. Angels can help you, but do not pray to them. They are not God. You can pray to God that he would send his angels to protect and fight for you. And pray to God with the confidence that he is powerful and he has the host of heaven at his command. There are more that are with us than are against us. So be of good courage. We have many who are with us. Hebrews even says that we have come to Mount Zion to the festal gathering of the angels. I'm not remembering the exact quote here. I'm going to quickly flip there. In 12, that you have come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. You have come to that, that we worship God along with the hosts of heaven. That's why we say in our prayers, you know, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we're worshiping with them, we're fighting with them on a different level, but we have many more on our side than it might appear. So what did God give Daniel in response to his prayer? God gave Daniel an overpowering vision of glory and power. He gave a strengthening touch and word of grace. And he gave an encouraging vision of spiritual conflict being waged on behalf of his people. And not only did God give Daniel this, but he had Daniel write it down for your sake. God also gave this experience to the Apostle John. And the glory and power there was even greater. For then, clearly, that figure in Revelation 1 was our Lord Jesus Christ. And when John fell dead at his feet, Jesus laid his right hand on him and said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus is full of glory and power. Jesus raises up his people from spiritual and physical death. Jesus wages war on behalf of his people until all his enemies are firmly under his feet. And so, O man, O woman, O child, greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do indeed seek understanding in our own times, especially of your word. We seek wisdom. We also seek your work on our behalf, on the behalf of your church, on behalf of your kingdom. We know that we are up against many who oppose your truth, who yet do not recognize your authority, and who do not accept the offer of salvation. But we pray that you would work mightily by your Spirit, through your angelic host, through your people, that you would strengthen them for your service. We thank you indeed for your comforting words of love, of grace. We pray that you would strengthen us for your service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.